Well, good evening, friends. Let's approach God in prayer as we come to his word. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that you give us your word. Lord, you tell us in Proverbs, my son, if you receive my words, treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will find the fear of God and understand the knowledge of God. Lord, that's what we're here to do. We're here to seek after you. We're here to discern. We're here to call out for insight. We're here to search for you as for hidden treasure. Lord, we pray when we do so, we might find you, and then we might understand the knowledge of God by placing our faith and trust in you. Lord, guide us unto all truth. Encourage us and send us out to do the work you've given us to do. We love you and ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, you can go ahead and open your Bibles. If you had them just open, just keep them open there on page 891. We're going to be there quite a bit this evening, so I thought I'd go ahead and get the text out in front of us. While you're getting there, I'm sure you've noticed over the past several weeks that people from all across the world have had their eyes on Paris to watch the Summer Olympics, which actually end today, sadly. If you know two things about me, you know that I love sports. I love them, of all kinds. But there is nothing like the Olympics, is there not? It creates a type of emotion you just can't create in any other setting. And then there's the history, the cultures, and the countries represented from all over the world. You know, there's the big guys, US, China, Germany, the UK, you know, competing against countries like St. Lucia and Fiji and Azerbaijan, all these little places. And I absolutely love it and the joy it brings to these athletes. You know, seeing guys like Novak Djokovic and Scottie Scheffler, you know, titans of their sport, break down in tears when they win a gold medal. Or guys like Steve the Pommel Horse guy, you know, getting his shining moment in glory. Or Steph Curry yesterday, hitting four threes to get the gold medal. All of it is just so special. And for a brief moment, somewhat unifying, right? The Olympics, like all sports though, there's some form of spectacle, right? That word comes from a Latin word, which just means a public show. And Merriam-Webster defines the term and tells me that a spectacle is an eye-catching or dramatic public display. And let me tell you, Simone Biles jumping in the air, what seems like 24 and a half feet, and you know, twisting sideways and everything, is especially eye-catching display. Human beings, and especially Americans, we love spectacle. We love the spectacular, and we're driven by it. You know, think about all our major events throughout the year. You know, July 4th, New Year's, Super Bowl, Taylor Swift Eras Tour, all of it. They depend on spectacle. Even churches can depend on this. You know, whether you're low church or high church, you know, whether you like the smoke machine and the electric guitar and all that and the flashy service, or you like the bells and smells of some ancient liturgy, we like something that will capture our attention, that will make our hearts beat a little bit faster and give us goosebumps. A lot of times we think, if that happened, then I did church well today. I felt the Holy Spirit today. Spectacles, by their very nature, by their definition, they depend on a crowd. They are a public show, and they depend on onlookers seeking after them. But there can, of course, be a shadow side to spectacle. You can be so caught up in the moment, so enraptured with the event, that spectacle then can have this mind-numbing effect where our vision and our discernment gets clouded based on the anticipation or the joy or the frustration that we're currently experiencing in that moment. You know, history definitely shows this. You can read a few things, but just read anyone who experienced the Nuremberg rallies of Germany in the 1930s. Amazing spectacle, unbelievable, but terrifying moral confusion. Spectacle, then, is definitely not just an American thing, nor is it new to the human experience. Jesus naturally often drew the allure of spectacle during his ministry. And we see it in our text here today. And arguably being the most important person in human history, he still does. And because of this, our own seeking after him can be clouded or confused by the allure of the spectacle that can surround him. Much of the beauty of John's gospel, which we're looking at for the next few weeks, lies in its clarity for us. Many accept that the gospel is written by the elderly Apostle John, who was familiar with the other three gospels and likely other New Testament texts like Paul's letters. And he is taking all these things into account, and he's attempting to provide not just a biography of Jesus, but he's trying to clarify the significance for those who would choose to believe in Jesus, for those who would choose to seek after him. What are they getting into? What exactly are they choosing to believe? Our passage this evening here in John 6 details for us, for the people, what the crowds will find when they seek after Jesus, the man who had just fed thousands of people from just a few pieces of bread and two fish, and then he walked on water, in contrast to the confusion that often comes through the intoxication of the spectacle surrounding him. The crowds find three things upon their search for Jesus. They find true food, they find true work, and they find true life. True food, true work, and true life. You know, we here today, we don't find ourselves by the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. We didn't just experience this miraculous feeding miracle, but I do have to think that many of you in here today are seeking after Jesus in some fashion. You're here this evening, so that's a start. Maybe you were thriving in your walk with Jesus for a time, but now every time you try to read your Bible or pray or even come here, things just feel a little dry. Or maybe you're in a particular season of confusion or suffering, and you're seeking after Jesus to give you some form of answer, some form of miracle, some sense of healing. Or maybe you've never really believed in this whole Jesus thing, but you're seeking something, anything, to give your life purpose and meaning. For these next 20 minutes or so, I'd invite you just to pause, lock into this text, strip away these things that cloud your vision of Jesus, and reimagine what happens when we seek after him. What do we find when we seek after Jesus? So they look with me at John 6, starting at verse 25. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." It seems the crowds have fallen into Sherlock Holmes's famous warning he gave to his sidekick, Watson. He said, "Dr. Watson, you see, but you do not observe. You see, but you do not observe." This was, of course, Sherlock's famous skill, right? Being able to not just see a clue, but he could connect it to the entire context behind it, to the case he was investigating. The crowds, of course, then they saw the sign, but they missed its true importance. In the midst of the spectacle, in the rush of the excitement behind this prophet king that they've been waiting for, they fail to observe, and therefore their entire motivation for seeking after Jesus is flawed. We remind ourselves from the context, from some of the chapters or the paragraphs preceding in chapter 6, that why the crowd was seeking him, you know, they saw this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. In verse 15 of chapter 6, you can look with me there, they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. They see in this miracle the possibility of a leader who could benefit them immediately and give them tangible, real power, which, of course, if you have power and leverage, then you can have immediate, temporary satisfaction. If Jesus could do this once, surely he could do it again. Verse 22 of the chapter tells us it was the next day, so surely bellies are starting to grumble, they're getting a little hungry, and they know this Jesus guy can fix it pretty quickly. Do you see what's happened here? The eternal has been substituted for the here and now. Jesus is a king, a miracle-working king who can usher in a new era for his people of Israel, liberate them and give them food and sustenance, just as Moses did to Israel when he freed them from Egypt. Jesus flips the script, though, and invites them into a rightful order of priorities. Verse 27, he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." In other words, crowds, you've come to me today seeking a savior that doesn't exist, As miraculous as the feeding of the 5,000 was, the only thing that that food can do is sustain a physical life. The only thing that an earthly king can do is give you worldly power. But I am offering something more, says Jesus. What Jesus offers is a rightly ordered life. And what that requires is a food that sustains a person's internal spiritual life rather than merely external needs. We don't ever do that, do we? Reverse the priorities, substitute the eternal for the here and now, want tangible power, temporary satisfaction, make Jesus in the image of who we want him to be rather than who he says he is and what he wants to offer us. The logic, friends, of course, extends further than just speaking of some sort of temporary joy or satisfaction of food, but it speaks to all sorts of things that we might be longing for life. Here's maybe some examples of working for food that perishes. Maybe it's a healthy savings account, you know, emergency fund with college savings accounted for everything Dave Ramsey says you need, right? Maybe it's a stable nuclear family, kids on the right track, going to the right school, being in the right friend group. Maybe it's an active and thriving LinkedIn page with a healthy network of job prospects. And with that, maybe a lengthy resume or CV you can give to all your friends next time you talk to them. Maybe it's a relationship with someone who loves you, with someone who you can build a life with the prospect of marriage on the horizon. Or maybe you're in a season of life where it's really building a legacy, you know, leaving something for your children and your grandchildren. And the assumption behind all these things is, especially in our culture, if you don't have those things, then what are you doing? You know, work, build, create. That's where you can find life. Pick it up, man. You may have noticed, I picked all good things, great things. You may be thinking, oh, I thought we were supposed to care about a savings account. And you should. You should care about that. But I think that's the point of the analogy. Food is a good thing. Food is a great thing. And I think that's the point of the image. Food is a base level necessity. It's something we should want. And when we have it, we should be happy and we should want more of it. And so how much more so is it with these other things that grasp hold of our hearts and our minds and our attentions? What might that be for you? What is it that you say, if I just had that, then I'd be secure? I'd be truly happy. If I just had that thing, then life would just be a little bit more worth living. If God could just give me blank, then I'd be truly satisfied. Friends, whatever fills in that blank is working for the food that perishes. It can't give you what you're looking for. John's gospel is making clear time and time again that in contrast to food that cannot satisfy, can't give you what you're looking for, God gives to those who seek after him true food that truly satisfies, that truly sustains in life. So you might be thinking, I think I grasped that. I think we've talked about that in church before, but how does that happen? How do we experience this satisfaction? Four times you might see from verses 27 through 29, the phrase works is used. And so we should ask, what is that true work? What do we need to do to have this inward satisfaction that Jesus and I tonight are talking about? Something has to fill in that blank, right? So what is it? Look back with me at verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In response to this charge, to not work for the food that perishes, but for that which leads to eternal life, the people's response is naturally, cool, I got that. Tell us what we got to do, man. What must we do to have that thing you're telling us? And so in spite of all that Jesus has revealed up until this point, that he is the Son of Man, that the Father has placed his seal of approval on him, that he is, as we saw last week, the great I Am, Yahweh of the Old Testament in the flesh, that he can provide eternal life, the focus is still merely on what they are supposed to do. Again, they see, but they do not really see. They do not observe. This response, while it may seem to us rather silly, like they don't really get it, it's an all too human one, something we do all the time. How often in life do we respond with works-based obedience? We assume that that's just kind of how life works, right? As a kid, you learn if you want Christmas presents. You have to be a good boy, good girl, you know, do your chores, get good grades, don't say cuss words, and then you'll get your presents in December. You learn that if you want to go to a good college and have a good career, have a good life, you work hard to earn those achievements. Of course you do. And we attach much of the same assumptions to our understanding of religion. Most religions in human history have operated on that assumption. God does good things for me if I do good things for God, right? If you've ever had a chance to ask anyone, what do you think gets people into heaven, you've almost certainly gotten the response that goes something along the lines of being a good person so that end of my life, the good will outweigh the bad. It's almost like we are hardwired for that assumption that we have to do things, that we have to do a lot of things, do the works of God, if you will, so that overall things might go well for us after this life. You have to do the five pillars. You have to celebrate the feast days, go on these pilgrimages, give alms, give to the poor, et cetera, et cetera. And then you might just have a chance to be accepted before God. To return to the Olympics for just a second, it's as if our entire life, we're on the balance beam. And our goal in this life is to make sure we do enough things for the judges, and particularly one judge, to give us a good score. Problem is, that assumption starts on the wrong foot altogether. See again in the transition from verse 28 to 29. The crowds ask about works, plural. And Jesus responds with the only work, singular, that God requires, to believe in him whom he has sent. The original language of this word, belief, it's the same word that's used in other places in the New Testament that gets translated as faith. It's the Greek word, pistis. And of course, it doesn't just mean blind mental assent. It means a confident trust, a particular type of allegiance to a person that shapes your entire frame of reference to the world. It's also used here actually in the present or continuous sense, you know, as opposed to just some past tense action. It's something that should continuously happen. Faith or belief is not a one-time action, you know, once saved, always saved type of thing. It is a lifestyle, faith that doesn't impact the entirety of your life. The New Testament would say that's not faith. That is not how we understand faith. And so in contrast to our assumptions that we must do, that we must work for God, Jesus surprises our expectations. And we find that when we seek him, that true work that we're looking after, that we're looking for, has already been done for us. And God sending his own son to die for our sins. And what is required on our end of the equation is that we submit our lives to him by faith. If you're in here tonight and you would call yourselves a Christian, you would call yourself a believer, I feel it's my responsibility to remind you, based on this passage, of the work of God in your life. Your salvation was not something that you did. It was not your work. And therefore, it is not on your shoulders to maintain. Call to mind, friends, how it was God's grace that reached out to you and which had always been reaching out to you from the beginning. I constantly have to remind myself of this. I have that works-based obedience response in me. I've walked with the Lord for over 12 years now, and though I've grown so much more aware of my love for God and my need for him, how quickly I go back to my flesh to try to earn my salvation, to try to work the works of God. I feel that temptation in my heart, in my quiet time maybe. You know, I get a little extra point on that balance beam when I have a good one in the morning. Or maybe I get a lot of points by preaching a really good sermon this evening, you know, and then I start to enter into gold medal territory. I think all of that is foolishness, friends. And at each of these moments, I have to call to mind that I never had any hope of seeking and finding Jesus by myself. Because guess what? He had already come to seek and find me. Martin Luther, the reformer, once wrote, "He is not righteous who does much, but who believes much in Christ. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and it is already done." I have tried to memorize that principle over and over again in my life, set it deeply into my heart. Jesus, let me be a man who believes that to be true. This is the beauty and the utter uniqueness of the gospel. We are worthy before God, not because of our worthiness, but because of the worthiness of Christ. Because of his worthiness, we become worthy. God does not call us to live out an exhausting race of works, tallying up our score on the balance beam. But we run after the founder and perfecter of our faith. And because of this, we choose to live lives of continuous faith, to do the works that we've been called to do. And when we do so, we actually gain that life and joy that we were looking for all along. Which leads me to my last point here, that when we seek after Jesus, we find true life. So we've seen when we seek after him, we find true food, and we find true work. Now we find true life. So look with me at verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread to heaven from to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." We find here this third exchange between the crowds and Jesus, but the theme continues. They see, but they don't really see. They've moved on from what they're supposed to do. Seems like Jesus has clarified that, but now Jesus is supposed to do something. Jesus is supposed to do something like what Moses did, right? Give people the food in the wilderness to fit their expectations. But, you know, some of you may have been here in our Exodus series just a few weeks ago, so you might remember how that worked in that passage. It wasn't Moses who gave them food from heaven, but it was God himself who provided for his people in the wilderness. So we see here this passage definitely has some echoes, some resonance with the Exodus narrative, but it also has a reference to a passage in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 55, a pivotal passage in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read it for you. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, just says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." We can see here then that from Isaiah, in contrast to the food and drink that can't satisfy, God gives to those who come to him true food and true drink that can sustain and satisfy us in life. Jesus' statement then that "I am the bread of life," it identifies him not only with the bread from the Exodus, from the wilderness narrative, but also the voice of Isaiah 55, who offers food and drink to those who come to him. A friend of mine once asked a question, a somewhat strange analogy, but track with me here for a second. He asked, "Do you ever feel like life feels like eating soup with a fork? Like it just feels like it's harder than it should be. Like sure, I'm getting some of the things I want, I'm tasting a little bit of this, but I feel like it's just harder than it should be. I wish it wasn't so hard. I wish I had the right tool, the right person, the right anything to make life just a little bit easier. I wish I had a spoon, man." Jesus is telling the crowds that he is the only thing that can satisfy. He is the only thing that can heal. He is the only thing that can make us whole. He is the only thing that can bring color to our world. If you don't know him, or maybe tonight you are searching for him, or you're looking for some sign to know that he's there somewhere, anywhere, might I encourage you from this passage to see that the invitation actually isn't over there somewhere, that you gotta go on some journey, gotta read some book, gotta read the right Wikipedia article to find. It's actually right in front of you. Life doesn't have to be as hard as we often try to make it. True life actually isn't found in that next season of life that you're trying to work towards. It's not found in that relationship that you're trying to find before it's too late. It's not found in the election going the way you want it to go in November. It's not found by getting that next rush, that next high, that next anything. It is not found in any of these things, any food that perishes, any labors of ours that can't satisfy. The beautiful thing is that true life is so much closer than we realize. It's not something that we have to earn, nor is it something that you have to wait for. It's right in front of us, only if we have the eyes to see it and to come to him and to take his true food of a rightly ordered life, the eternal before the external, to believe in his work for us rather than our work for him. By doing so, find life that sustains us now and into eternity. Let's pray as Ty comes up for us to lead us in worship. Lord Jesus, I'm just so grateful for who you are, for what you've done in my life, what you've done in my friends' lives. And Lord, I just stand in awe of the grace that you've shown me time and time again, that you truly do love me, not because of the works that I've done for you, but because you sent your son and you grant me worthiness because of your worthiness. Lord, I pray for those in this room. I pray for us seeking after the food that perishes. Help us not to run after those things, but run to food that grants us eternal life. Lord, that comes through faith. Pray for those in here who might be discerning that faith or questioning it. Lord, pray that the allure of your son, the love of your son, the grace of your son might win their hearts to you. Lord, we love you, and we ask all this in your name. Amen.